So we're in verse 8 here in Revelation 21, and we've gone through most of it. We're at the very end of it. There's one more of these items that the Lord mentions in this verse that he... These are things that we cannot do if we want to be in this heavenly city that we are getting to learn more about in this chapter. But we want to go ahead and read verse 8 and then cover this last part before moving on to verse 9 to see the description, more of the description of the city four square. But Revelation 21 and verse 8, let's see, Brother Ted, would you read that for us?
With the fearful and the unbelievers and the whoremongers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
All right, so there he's letting us know what the other place where men will, people will spend their eternity. So there's one of the two options. And obviously we want to spend ours in heaven, what this chapter's about. But here in the midst of it, in verse 8, he's showing us these things that he says will prevent us from going there. So those are things that we need to know about, obviously, and things that we need to make sure that are not a part of our lives. So we've gone through... being the fearful and unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters. And then the last one that we didn't quite get to last time, he says, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there are quite a few aspects of that that should get our attention. Well, here we're seeing God's view of lying, and it's pretty clear, isn't it? But when he says liars, and not just liars, but he says all, that's something that's attention worthy. I think we'd all agree on that. We see this again in the last chapter, and we noted the similarity in the number of things that are mentioned here in Revelation 21:8 compared to what's in Revelation 22:15. When he describes who's outside the gates of the heavenly city. And he says, but for without, that is on the outside of heaven, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. To love and make a lie. Well, does that sound like all liars? That goes with it. Love and... and make. So we can make or tell lies. That'll put us in the category of all liars. But what about the characteristic to love lies? Do some people do that? Are there people that enjoy that? Sadly, yes. There's some people, I'm not going to mention any names, but I grew up very close to somebody that, and I remember my dad described it, said you could ask her a question, and if the truth would not even provide any trouble, she'd still tell a lie and make up some story. It's not even like it was in any way going to help the person out, even if you believe what they were saying. It's one of those things, you know, where you know, how do you know this kind of person's lying? Because their lips are moving. I mean, there's some people that are like that. I remember one fellow over in India. He was one of the ones involved in the, I know Brother Johnson knows who I'm talking about, but was involved in some of the property issues over there. He wasn't one of the brethren there at all, of course, but... anyway, this guy was just a perpetual liar. And I remarked one time, if he told me that the sun had risen in the east that morning, I would have looked to make sure that it had, and I would not have accepted it just because he said it rose in the east. I mean, it was that's how bad a liar this guy was. I mean, it's just, you'd have to verify everything. I mean, you just could not trust a word that guy said. But there are a lot of people like that, and it's just they seem to love lying, and they just lie. And some people may enjoy somebody else's lie. But what if you're not telling it, but you really enjoy other people's stories? Well, that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing all the way around. I mean, what's God's view of lying? Well, let's remind ourselves of that, because we would understand from this, I mean, whatever God's view of lying is the same view of lying we should have, right? Which is true of all things. If we can learn what our Maker thinks about things, and we can think the same thing about it as He does, and then that'll help us to be able to walk in the light as He is in the light. But if we go back to the book of Proverbs for a moment, to chapter 6, I know we've looked at this before, but God specifically outlines some things that He says that are an abomination to Him, things that He hates. Does God love everybody? Of course He does. And He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Does that mean He loves everything everybody does? No, He doesn't. And when people that He made decide to go off and turn away from Him and His ways and follow the ways of the devil, what does God think of it? Well, God hates evil. And He's describing that here in Proverbs 6. But if we can go there and read verses 16 through 19, we're going to see here what God says about lying and how He feels about that. Let's see, well, Stephen, you got, are you able to read that? Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. Yeah.
These 16 doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, a hand that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imagination, feet that be soft in lying to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies and that soweth discord among brethren.
All right, so here are 6 things that God says He hates and 7 that are an abomination to Him. All right, well, what's the second thing of those 7 that He mentions there? A lying tongue. Does God hate a lying tongue? I mean, we can ask. I know Brother Johnson gave a test Sunday in his sermon. Gave some questions for us to think about with the answers from the Word of God. Well, here's a test question we can ask. What does God say He thinks about a lying tongue? What's the answer? He says He hates that. Well, is that important to know? Is that important for our children to know? And I remember there's some things that I know, I don't think I'm alone in this, certain things that we've done in our lives, and there's certain things that just burn into our memories. And sometimes it's shame about something that'll burn it into our memory. And I remember when I was 4 years old, I was teasing our dog. I would put him under, we had a little underneath the house there, same house where Mom still is, but you could, there had a little door there, and you could get him to go in there and close that door. And of course, then he would whine, want to get out. And for some reason, as a 4-year-old with still a lot of foolishness in my heart, that was fun for me. So I used to do that. So I was told by my parents not to do that anymore. I did it anyway. And then my dad came along. I guess he heard the dog yelping and asked if I'd put the dog under there again. And I said no. That wasn't just a lie, it was a dumb lie. I remember to this day doing that, and I remember what I got for it. I got my mouth washed out with soap is what I got for that one. I don't know if any of you have ever had that pleasure, that was what I got for that one. 4 years old, I remember doing that. I just, that one's something that's burned in there, and it's just how it's still, if you just think about doing this, like, why would I do that? And, but you know, as a child, is it important for a child to learn? You can't tell lies. And I mean, look at the world we live in and how much honesty is in our world anymore. And I know we've mentioned it before, but I mean, was there a time when if somebody gave their word about something that meant that was important, where you could trust what somebody said, and that for somebody to know that other people could rely on their word as being trustworthy, was that a quality or characteristic that was valued? And if somebody shook hands on something, I mean, that would, in so many cases, that would settle things. But is that the world we live in today? Not at all. Now, I mean, you got to have a lawyer for everything, don't you? Honesty is not valued like it was. And we live in a world where we're surrounded by lies all the time. And it's shameful to see that, but how many children are being brought up to know that, well, that they have a creator and that God hates lying, and that we have to hate lying, and we need to be truthful at all times. And it's interesting of these seven things there. The second one is a lying tongue. But what's the sixth thing, which we see in the beginning of verse 19?
Devices, wicked imaginations.
My count may be off, but the first one of verse 19, a false witness that speaks lies. Actually, two of the seven has to do with lying, right? That also says something, doesn't it? I mean, for the Lord to say, here's seven things that I hate and two of them have to do with lying. If that doesn't tell us something about God's view of lying, I don't know what would. But a false witness that speaks lies, I mean, that's a particular application of lying. Here you have somebody when they're giving testimony about what somebody else does. And now, how bad is that when somebody's willing to say, accuse somebody or say that they did something and it's a lie? That's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Thou shalt not bear false witness. But Matthew?
Well, I think, though, given what the New Testament Scripture speaks of, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak, when it does say in verse 18, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, that in and of itself is the root of a lie, is a wicked imagination.
Yeah.
So it
Oh, there's several others that are in there that relate to that, you're right. So
I think that is kind of a root issue with lying, is that there's a problem in the heart or the imagination that seeks to run after the wickedness, and one of the easiest things for us to do, speaking with our tongues, is to tell a lie.
Well, we got two in here that feel like that we actually have a third of those seven that relate to the subject. I won't argue that at all. I won't contest that at all. Because a heart that devises wicked imaginations, that's certainly going to involve these things. So that's right. And so that again shows God's teaching us the kind of heart that we should have by letting us know what not to be. But that is again showing us about what he thinks of lying. But we don't want to lie about anything. But I mean, how bad is it when somebody's willing to tell a lie to get somebody else in trouble? And I know my wife's not in here right now at this moment, but I know she's got one of those memories from her childhood, kind of like burned in her memory, like mine. She's told me about it several times when with her her brother that got. She did something, he got the blame for it, and then he got the punishment for it, and she didn't say that she was the one. She let him get the punishment for what happened, and she just didn't say anything. And she still feels bad about it. But in that sense, it was kind of bearing false witness by not bearing any witness. That's not a good thing when you're letting somebody else get a punishment that you deserve when you know you did it. Those are situations that come up. But we see grown people doing that when they'll accuse somebody of something and be willing for somebody to get in trouble or get fired, lose their jobs and things like that based on false testimony or somebody to end up going to. Has there been anybody in a courtroom that's ever borne false witness and then somebody ends up going to jail? go to prison for, get sentenced, convicted of something based on lies?
I think it's important to know that even if you're speaking true words and you're seeking to deceive someone, what you're actually saying might be true. But if you're seeking to deceive someone, it's still a lie.
Yeah, there's...
And the silence is the same thing. If you're silent and someone else is being punished for something you did, that's... She's right to feel guilty. Because that same thing happened to me when I was in high school.
That's not honest.
And I still remember the incident.
Yeah, and we need to be honest people completely. I mean, all of our dealings, we need to be honest. We need to be beyond reproach, and whatever we say needs to be accepted as absolutely being true. Now, does that mean that that we have to tell everybody everything we think? No, that's different. In fact, God teaches by wisdom that we need to know when to speak. As Ecclesiastes 3 says, there's a time to speak. There is a time to keep silent. Some of us have still working on learning when those times are better. But there are times we do need to keep silent. But not silent when it's going to cause, when it's going to, in essence, be deceptive because we're not speaking up about something like the situation we're talking about. So that's not a time to keep silent. When our silence is going to cause damage to somebody else. And we need to be honest in all things. And so we can see that from these verses here in Proverbs 6. Proverbs chapter 12, while we're in this book. In fact, we could park in Proverbs for the rest of our time. There are lots of scriptures in the book of Proverbs about our tongues and particularly about lying. But let's just look at Proverbs 12 and verse 22, because there's another plain statement of God's view of lying. Brother Tom?
Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight.
So there we have a choice of what kind of person that we would like to be and how we would like our God to think of us. Does it matter to us what our Maker thinks of us? Well, we should certainly hope so. That should matter above all things. What does God think of me? What does God think of what I'm doing? Because He knows what we're doing at all times. But what does God think of me? What does God think about the kind of man I am? The kind of heart that I have? And do I want to be more pleasing to Him? Well, we should all desire that. And God tells us, okay, here's how you can be my delight. Or here's how you can be an abomination to me. We should look at that, and if we have any love for our God who made us and His Son who died for us, we read something like that and say, I want to deal truly and be a delight to my Lord and not be somebody who tells lies and abomination to Him. But again, there's nothing... ambiguous, that is, there's nothing that's unclear about what God thinks about lying. If Revelation 21:8 weren't enough by itself. But if we turn to John chapter 8, just to break it down a little bit more, if we're telling lies, we're revealing ourselves. This is something we saw in 1 John 3, verse 10. We don't have to go there for right now. But 1 John 3, verse 10, says, in this are manifest the children of God and the children of the devil. So he gives that statement. Here's what will reveal whether you're a child of God or a child of the devil. He says, he that worketh not righteousness and loveth not his brother is of the devil. So if we're not doing what's right, and if we don't love our brother, then we're identifying ourselves, then we're revealing ourselves as being the devil's child. Well, one of the specific ways of not doing what's right and thereby revealing ourselves to be children of the devil is by lying. Because we have John 8 verse 44 that tells us plainly who is the source, the father of lies. John 8:44, Brother Dave?
You are of your father the devil. Lust of your father you can do. He was a murderer from the beginning
abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
All right, now we're looking at quite a few scriptures here that are very plainly stated that what God feels about lying. And here is Jesus identifying, and these were Jewish leaders in his time that were claiming to be children of God, as they were claiming to be Abraham's seed. And Jesus agreed with their point earlier, just a few verses up, that they were the seed, that is, the physical descendant. He wasn't questioning their heritage. They were physically descended from Abraham, but he says they weren't children of Abraham. Is there a difference between a physical descendant versus being a child, spiritual child of Abraham? Yes, that comes by faith and by obeying God. And he said, you don't do the works of Abraham. He says, you do the works of the deeds of your father. And so they said they had one father, even God, in verse 41. Well, here in verse 44, he's saying, no, that God isn't your father. Your father is the devil, because the devil is the father of lies. You're a liar, and the devil's the father of lies. So if we're doing what the father of that activity is, then what are we? Whose child are we? So if we're telling a lie, and so this goes back to Revelation 21:8. Why would God say all liars are going to have their part in the lake of fire rather than being in the eternal city of heaven with him? Well, why would, another way of asking that is, why would God want children of the devil to be with him in eternity? Because all liars are children of whom? Would it make sense for God to say, come on into heaven and spend eternity with me, you who are children of the devil? I mean, why would God want to spend his eternity with the devil's children? He wants to spend eternity with his children. And that's who he's going to spend his eternity with. He's not going to have his heaven filled with the devil's children. Would the devil like that if somehow he could get his children in there? he's not going to be there, and his children won't either. That's the point. So we need to see that and understand what he's saying about that. Let's go to Ephesians 4:25. Just a couple more, and we'll be moving on to verse 9 in Revelation 21. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. I see Brother Glenn. Ephesians 4:25.
Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another.
All right, there's another one. What are we supposed to do with lying? I'm not going to ask the question right now, who in here has ever told a lie in their life? Because then if somebody doesn't, then boom, we're guilty again. Even though that's something common, that's something at some point we can all go back and have memories of those things. What does he say to do with it, though? Put it away. Don't do it anymore. We don't need to keep doing that. We must not. And so how should we, what kind of person should we be? We should be someone who speaks. Every one of us should be speaking truth with our neighbors. With everybody. You know, who's our neighbor? What did Jesus teach in Luke 10 with the parable of the Good Samaritan? Everybody's our neighbor. So who should we speak truth to? Everybody. We need to be speaking the truth and be honest with everyone. When is there a time that it's okay for us to be lying and deceitful or any of those things? Never. That's not acceptable. I've seen this with colleagues in the hospital when they might tell a patient or a family something that they know is false, in certain hopeless cases, they might tell them something that's blatantly false just to make them feel better. In that case where there's the rational, and sometimes people refer to those as white lies. Well, if we search the Bible for a white lie, we're not going to find it. We can see what God thinks of lying. And there are times when maybe we may not say something that would be hurtful to somebody, and refrain from hurting somebody and just not say anything. But is it okay for us to tell something that's that's false, that we know is false just for the purpose of it's going to make somebody feel good? Well, that's exactly, that's the right scripture for that one, Romans 3:8, and shall we do evil that good may come? And we shouldn't. That we can't follow the devil's ways to get a good result. I mean, that's another way of asking that. Can we do what would identify us as children of the devil to get good, a good result? Does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit? No. Would anybody agree that lime would be a corrupt tree? How can you get good fruit off of that tree? But that's bad fruit, isn't it? So there's no way to get good fruit off of that corrupt tree, so we just shouldn't do it. We need to speak the truth at all times. Last one, Colossians 3 and verse 9. Colossians 3, 9. Another plain commandment here, Brother Lawrence.
Colossians 3, 9.
Mm-hmm.
Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices.
Okay. So then in verse 10, he tells us to put on the new man that's in the image of Christ. Well, the image of Christ is one that is absent of any lies. What's that?
He is truth.
He is truth. Yes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, he is truth. That's right. It's exactly right. So here's the one that's identified with and as truth. In fact, in Revelation, back in chapter 19 and verse 11, when he comes out of heaven on the white horse, he's called faithful and true. I mean, that's what he's called. So that's the picture we've given of him in Revelation, of our Master and Lord and Savior. Well, he is true. He is truth. That's what his image is. The old man with his deeds, I mean, those are the works of the devil that would make us his children. He says we have to put all that off. And so again, he says, don't lie. He says, lie not one to another, since we put off the old man with his deeds. If we're still lying, then we're doing things that are part of the old man, not part of the image of Christ. So we can see the distinction there over and over again. You've got the one way, which is the devil's way, and then we have God's way. We need to follow truth and righteousness, and we need to turn away from all lies. Otherwise, I mean, if we don't, then the Lord tells us plainly there in Revelation 21:8, where all liars are going to be. And that's not where we want to be. We saw earlier one chapter up in Revelation 20. I mean, same thing he says in Matthew 25. Who did he make hell for? The devil and his angels. Is that the place where God desires for mankind to go? He doesn't want anyone to go there, but we can get ourselves there this way. So we need to see that and say, okay, that's not what I'm going to do. All right, well, the rest of chapter 21, back in Revelation chapter 21, we're seeing the glory and the beauty of the heavenly city described there. So let's get back to Revelation 21 and read verse 9. Brother Aaron, can you read that, Revelation 21, 9? Okay, now it's interesting how he starts this off in verse 9. As one came to John here in this vision, who was one of the seven angels that had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. When did we see those seven? That was back in chapters 15 and 16. We first were introduced to those seven angels in chapter 15, and then they poured out their vials in chapter 16. So it's one of those angels, one of those seven that came to him at this time, now to show John the bride, the Lamb's wife. So to those, whichever one of the seven this one is, so what he was doing before, he was involved in pouring out the last plagues on the wicked. Now he's showing John, the Lamb's wife, his bride. So, first time we saw those angels, something that would, I think we would refer to on the negative side, necessary, but now here's something very, very encouraging. So now, those angels didn't just have one role, did they? God gave them one work there in chapter 16. And here's one of those same angels that has a different work here to do from the Lord this time, to show John the Lamb's wife, his bride. Now, we already saw some about this in Revelation 19. When we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and who was the bride that had prepared herself as for this at this marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19? Well, let's go back to Revelation 19 and read verses 6 through 9. Revelation 19, 6 through 9, with Matthew.
And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, to the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God.
Okay, so here is the Lamb's bride here. And she has prepared herself, made herself ready. And she's wearing this fine linen, clean and white. And what is that fine linen? And this helps us to identify who his bride is here. The righteousness of the saints, the holy ones. That's what that word means. So here are the holy ones clothed in righteousness. So being righteous and holy, is that important? those are key characteristics of the Lamb's bride. But these are his holy ones. So his bride are his children, God's children. They're the ones that are going to be Christ's bride for eternity. It's his church. That he built, that he gave himself for. And we see this, and when back in chapter 19, we took the opportunity to look at several of those scriptures about that. But this is something that the Apostle Paul was encouraging the Corinthian church to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. He mentions how these brethren here, these Christians, were espoused to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, he says, For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So we could go back to the very beginning of 2 Corinthians to see who the epistle is written to. It's to the church at Corinth, and to the church he says the church has been espoused to Christ. So that church is his bride. They're the ones clothed in righteousness as his holy ones. So this is the body. The church is the body of Christ, as we're told in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. And 1 Corinthians 12. So we have several places that tell us how the church is the body of Christ. He's the head of the body. The church is also to be his bride. Now, right now, we're in the situation where, as he puts it in verse 2, we have been espoused to him. In this life, at this point in our existence, as Christians, we're espoused to him. That means, instead of saying it, what does it mean to be espoused? What's that?
We call it engaged.
That's right. That is when a promise is made, so this person is going to be, this person is considered eligible to be your spouse for life, and then with the expectation and the arrangement to be made of the actual marriage to come. Well, that's our situation now, isn't it? We are espoused to him. And if we continue in, if we are clothed in righteousness and we are holy and we do his will, that's what Revelation 21 is about. Here's the city that we're going to dwell in, and that's why we can see the introduction to the city in verse 9 as a description of the Lamb's wife, his bride. Who's going to be in that city? That's what we saw in chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So heaven is the place where that marriage is going to actually take place. This is when Christ takes his bride. They're the ones in this city. So we actually see a mingling of a description of the city itself with those who are going to dwell in it with Christ, which is his church. So again, that's showing us who's going to be there. But the place and who will be there, I mean, is that really separable? Not in this context when he's talking about what is to come in eternity. And we want to be there, and blessed is he that will be there at that marriage supper of the Lamb. But what do we also know as it works with any espousal? And can an engagement be broken? Can someone who's espoused to another to be married be unfaithful and by their conduct then cause the wedding to be postponed, to be called off? Does that ever happen? And we used that very example when we were in Revelation 19 looking at that principle there. That's exactly right. When Mary was espoused to Joseph and then she became pregnant, well, Joseph knew that that wouldn't have been his. And so, I mean, as any man would think, he was assuming that she had been unfaithful to him and he was going to put her away. There was going to be no marriage based on that situation. He wasn't going to marry a woman that had been, during the engagement, had been unfaithful to him and gotten pregnant. Of course, that's when the Lord sent his angel to say that the child was in him was of the Holy Spirit. And she was a virgin, and she was going to give birth to God's Son as a virgin. And so there was no cause for Joseph to put her away. And so he didn't. And even that we can see the good heart that Joseph had, he was going to do that in a way. He was not interested in bringing public shame on Mary. Even for that, he was going to do that privily. So he wasn't trying to do harm to her, but in his mind, was he willing to spend the rest of his life with somebody that he couldn't trust? And he wasn't. And we can understand that. And those kinds of things, those kinds of situations do come up. So it's the same. It's analogous to being eligible for an inheritance. Can you be disinherited when you're eligible for an inheritance? Can you be written out of the will? A marriage can be called off. You can be written out of a will. You can do something in your conduct to cause yourself to lose an inheritance that you had previously been eligible for. And by somebody's conduct, they may be espoused to someone to be married, but then that may not come to fruition because of some kind of conduct. And the Lord uses those terms for what our situation is now. Right now, as children of God, as Christians, we are eligible for the inheritance. We're heirs. We're heirs and we're espoused. Those are two words that he uses for what we are now. Have we inherited yet? Have we been married yet? In the eternal sense, that is, to be together with Christ our Lord forever. It hasn't happened yet, but we're eligible for it in him, and only in him can we be. But is it therefore important to recognize that we've got to continue on and run this race that the Lord has given us to run so that we can not just be an heir and not just be a spouse, but actually inherit and be a part of that wedding? So that's what we've got to do. So we that's why we have these verses like this teaching us don't fall into these things, because that would cause someone who was otherwise espoused to not be able to be with the Lamb as part of his bride. So he's describing that he's going to show John, and thereby, since these words are written which is the whole purpose of the book, for God to show these things to John and for those things to be written down for us. So he's going to show John the bride, the Lamb's wife, and we're going to get to see that. All right, so that's the next thing here in verse 10. He's going to carry John away in the Spirit to show John the great city, that holy Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and read 10 through 13 here in Revelation 21. Kind of one long sentence here, but Revelation 21, 10 through 13. Let's see, Brother Johnson.
And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a high wall, a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates.
Okay, so here's the beginning of the description of heaven, and as we've noted before, in the Bible, we're not going to find a more detailed description of heaven than here in this very chapter that we're reading. So here's our opportunity to read about it. Now, what kind of a place is heaven? Is it a physical place or is it a spiritual place? It's a spiritual place. Well, the one who dwells there is of what nature? John 4:24. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. Well, he's a spirit being. Does he dwell in temples made with men's hands? Does he dwell in a physical place? He is a spirit and he dwells in a spiritual place. And we're going to have a resurrection and have that glorious, eternal, spiritual body. We're not going to go. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 says, we're not going to be entering into heaven in this body. That's not going to happen. We can't. Well, right now, of course, on this earth, we are in this body, we're in the flesh, and everything that we can relate to and know is physical. If the Lord were able to put in words a description of an actual spiritual place, would we understand it? I mean, how much meaning would that have to us? We wouldn't be able to relate to that yet. So what does he do? He's using terms and descriptions of things that we can relate to or understand based on what that means physically as a means of comparison, as a way of letting us know what his dwelling place is like. So this is akin to it. We don't want to make the mistake of reading this and think, well, heaven is a physical place. It's literally going to be made up of these physical jewels and things of that nature. No, it's a spiritual place, but he's giving these beautiful physical things as descriptive terms for that spiritual place that we're to inherit. But knowing what we know of these physical items that he uses as a comparison or a symbol, what does that tell us about the place? I mean, he's using the most beautiful, the most precious of things that exist in this world to exemplify how great the city of heaven will be. That's the most that we could relate to at this point, isn't it? So he's teaching us on a basis that we could understand. Well, would any of us like to live in a place that, like what he's describing there? If next door to me was this a house that looked like this, and somehow I could just move in there, move next door right out of my house into this one. Same with any of us here. Would any of us do it? I think we would we would jump at the chance, wouldn't we? But we can see the magnificence of this place. So John's carried away in the Spirit to this place. Now, we've seen this in the book before, and we've gone back and looked at examples of when prophets, the Lord did this with them. Now, where, going back to Revelation chapter 1, where is John in the literal sense, physically? Where's his body right now? On the Isle of Patmos. He tells us that at the very beginning in chapter 1. So here he is on one of those islands in the Aegean Sea, somewhere between Turkey and Greece of modern-day times, but closer to modern-day Turkey. But he's out in the Aegean Sea on an island. That's where his body was at this time. Well, we read in the book of Ezekiel about Ezekiel being carried away in the spirit to Jerusalem, where he's actually digging into the wall, into the temple, and sees what they're doing in the temple. God tells him to go dig through there so he can see what the people were doing in secret there, worshiping their idols in God's temple right there in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel, he's down there digging and gets in there and sees all of that. Well, he was carried away in the spirit. He was doing those things in the vision. But physically, where was Ezekiel? In Babylon. Now, those experiences that God gave to the prophets in those visions and dreams, when they were carried away in the spirit or doing something like that, as God dealt with prophets to speak his words to them in these visions and dreams, were those experiences real to them?
As real, but not real.
Yeah, they were as real, but not real. Good way of putting that. For example, in Acts 12, when the Apostle Peter was let out of the prison, when Herod was planning to have him executed before all the Jews at the Passover, and then the Lord sent his angel and let Peter out of the prison, the stocks fell off his hands and feet, and he was carried right through the gate out of Jerusalem. Well, while that was going on, Peter was thinking that God was carrying him out of there in the spirit. He was not absolutely certain or convinced that his body wasn't still back there in that cell until he got out of the gate. And then he knew it wasn't as real. It actually was real. But I mean that demonstrates how realistic those experiences were for the prophets when they were carried in the spirit to some place to do something. And doesn't that illustrate that pretty well? Peter wasn't real sure that had actually happened for some time. Well, John is carried in the spirit here to a great and high mountain, and where he's shown this great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Well, he's carried there into a high mountain in the spirit, but physically his body's still in the Isle of Patmos. But he's seeing this. This would be a very real experience for the Apostle John, what he's seeing here. So he's being shown this. Here comes the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, exactly what we saw in the first two verses of this chapter. So he started this chapter with that very language, describing the new heaven and new earth as the bride of the Lamb, and as this holy city, this new Jerusalem, this holy Jerusalem. So this is the heavenly city, and it has the glory of God, it says in verse 11. What is the light of this city like? It says, like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It's really even hard, even knowing what some of these things are physically, it's still hard to really get a handle on it. it's that magnificent. I mean, do you think, most of us have, just about all of us have the phones and have cameras on the phones. Do you think if we happened to walk outside and we saw a light like that, you think we'd be getting our camera out to take a picture of that thing? We would try. We sure would try. Just the light being like that, I mean, that's magnificent. Had a wall great and high with 12 gates. And what are at what's at each gate? There are 12 angels at the 12 gates. So here, each gate has an angel of God there with names written on them. So these gates have names on the gates, And the names that are on the gates are the names of what? The 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There's 3 on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. So this is the, we're going to see the city described. It's the city four square. Actually, with the description we're going to see here, it's a cube. It's a perfect cube. But these 12 gates here, they have three on each side, and that makes 12 total, and they have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. Now, we've seen that already in this book as well, back in chapter 7, when he was describing the ones that God had marked in their foreheads as belonging to him that would go to this place. They were 12,000 of each of 12 tribes, and he names the tribes. And we saw the naming of the 12 tribes in Revelation chapter 7 was unique. It's the only place we find the tribes named like they are in that chapter. And just everywhere else in the Bible, the 12 tribes of Israel are named in one of two different ways. They're either named according to the actual 12 sons of Jacob, who were the fathers of the tribes, and that's as they originally are given in the book of Genesis. And there's several other places when the tribes of Israel are identified by the actual fathers of the tribes. That's one of the ways, of course, of naming the tribes of Israel. Well, there was one other way of which the 12 tribes of Israel were named, and that is according to the inheritance they were given in the land of Canaan. At that time, Levi, when we see the tribes named that way, Levi is not included because Levi did not, that was the priestly tribe, and they did not get a land inheritance like the other ones. That's why they had tithing for them. They received their financial support through the other 11 tribes. They were given cities, but they were not given an entire territory like the other ones. And so with Levi, if you subtract Levi, then you're down to 11. But then how do you get back to 12? Well, one tribe got the double portion of the inheritance, the birthright, which would have gone to Reuben, but Reuben had committed sin and lost his birthright. And so that double portion of the inheritance that would normally go to the firstborn went to the 11th born, Joseph. And so when the tribes are listed by their inheritance, Levi is excluded. But then Joseph is broken into two, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so we'll either see, and that'll then add up to 12 again. So we'll either see the 12 tribes listed that way or actually by the 12 sons of Jacob who were the fathers of the tribes, which would include Joseph and Levi, and then you won't see Manasseh and Ephraim then. But the way in Revelation 7 is not like that. In Revelation 7, he excludes Ephraim. He has Joseph and Manasseh, but no Ephraim. And there's Levi, but no Dan. It's totally different than anywhere else, and we went through it at that time. Why does he name the 12 tribes that way? Well, why would he leave out Dan and Ephraim? Well, you go back and look at the book of Judges in chapters 17 and 18. He tells what the tribe of Dan did when they took the Micah's idol and that priest they made. And that entire tribe left their inheritance instead of obeying God's commandment to drive out the Canaanites. And they moved lock, stock, and barrel, the whole tribe, all of them, up to the very north of Israel, founded a new, took a city and named it Dan after the father of their tribe. And that's why from then on it says from Dan to Beersheba. Dan at the very top, Beersheba at the very bottom, geographically. But Dan moved up to the very northern part of Israel, and then they had an idol for their god that they started there early on as soon as they took that place. And so Dan is part and parcel associated with idolatry, and Ephraim with idolatry and unfaithfulness. Well, when God's giving a description of the ones that he has stamped in with his approval in their foreheads as ones that are going to be in heaven with him, why would he use the names of two tribes that are synonymous with wickedness and idolatry? Well, he doesn't. These 12 tribes, would this be akin to back in chapter 7, God identifying with the faithful ones of the old covenant? Yes. And so here the names of the 12 tribes are in the 12 gates of heaven. What do we also have in verse 14? We're going to see on the wall of the city there are 12 foundations, and in them are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you have the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. So you have representation of both covenants there, don't you? The old and the new. With the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the new. Is God going to have all of his faithful children that have served him for all time in this city? Yes, they'll all be there. And we're going to have to all come back here another time to finish this. So we're out of time. So.